You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
What I wanted to do tonight was just continue on from where I left off last time. If you recall, the last time that I spoke, we opened up Exodus 32 and the account of the golden calf, and encourage you to grab your Bibles and open up there again. And we discovered how God revealed himself to the Israelites, speaking to them audibly amongst what would have been one of the most awesome light and sound displays you would have ever seen. Speaks to them, gave them instructions on how to live together, how to honor God himself. And then their response was, "We will do everything the Lord has said." How many people have done that? "I'll do everything you say, God. I will obey, not a problem. I won't disobey again," and then only to a few weeks later do as they did. So less than a few weeks later, as Moses is off receiving the Ten Commandments, the people gather together and they decide to melt down all of the gold that they've received from the Egyptians on their way out of Egypt. And, all of that gold that they gave them and said, "Look, get out of here and don't come back, because all these plagues have been hitting us and we haven't really appreciated your presence." So good riddance. And also, what God had used to bless them. And perhaps, who knows, this could have been the economy that he was going to use to do who knows what with. And they decided to take that and instead turn it into a shiny moo cow, turn it into an idol and the shape of a calf, which was what they probably would have seen in Egypt as an Egyptian god. So throughout this, I brought the challenge, do we have a worship problem? If you remember, and if you were here, I gave that rhetorical question, do we have a worship problem? And the answer is obviously yes, we do. More often than not, more than we'd like it, and more than we'd realize it, we often have a worship problem. We allow our focus on God, our rest in God, our trust in God, our dependence on God to be robbed by a shiny moo cow, by a 50-inch plasma television, by a yearning to look better in the mirror than what I do, to perhaps an overabundance love for food, perhaps an unbalanced home or work life, self-pride, unforgiveness, disbelief. Insert your worship problem here. Anything that allows us to take God's rightful place on the throne of our lives and replace him with us. Shiny moo cow. Why don't we pray? Father God, we just thank you for your word. And Lord God, just as we continue to track with Moses and the Israelites through Exodus 32, I pray, God, that what I have to share tonight, that it would really speak into the lives of the people that you want it to speak to. We pray, God, that the words on this page are not just what comes out tonight, but your Holy Spirit interpreting it into the hearts and minds of everybody here would be personal, that they would receive perhaps something more than I've intended. They would receive perhaps something different to the person next to them. But each one would go out tonight with their lives changed. Lord God, with your Holy Spirit ministering to them and revealing your word to them in a fresh way. I pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So I promised at the end of the last message that all this doom and gloom of, all these issues that they were going through and the fact that we can have our lives upside down, there is a hope. We're not left there. We're not left there worshipping a golden moo cow. We're not there worshipping a graven image. God does intervene. God didn't leave us there worshipping this graven image. He knew that no matter how clear and direct he was, we would still stuff up. He knew better than we. He knew that there's no hope and no truth and no life in the laws and the ordinances. They're a great help in terms of us not hurting one another, us not taking each other off the planet, in helping us to get along with each other. But the weight of them, as we mentioned, is just far too great for us to carry. And so that's why God sent Jesus. He sent him as a focal point, God as man, God's only son, that he would pay our eternal debt, give us hope, and remove from us the burden of being perfect. Because in the end, he alone is perfect, yeah? And he alone is perfect in our weakness. So, open up to Exodus 32, and we're up to verse 7. And it goes something like this. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up from Egypt have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" A little bit of a lie there. "I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Awesome promise right there. It's just like, yeah, great, okay, good on you, God. You're just going to wipe them out and leave me on my own. They've been disobedient. Let me destroy them. And then I'll just have you, Moses, and together we'll start a brand new nation, a great nation. Verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "who should your anger burn against? Why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster to your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Do you know that God's a personal God? God is a person. We know that the Trinity is made up of three persons: God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know that we are made in his image. So this also indicates that God is a person. Throughout the Bible, it gives us plenty of proof of that and indications of that. In Jeremiah 10:10, it talks about how God is alive. The Lord is the true God. He's the living God and everlasting King. He has personal names. Graham, I think it was probably 2 years ago now, unpacked each of the different names that God is known by and what they mean. He's a God that has feelings. He shows love. He's able to display and feel grief and sorrow. He's a compassionate God. He's able to show compassion. He has a will and he has the ability to choose. He's a God of mercy. He's able to show mercy. He has an intellect. He's able to think. He's able to instruct us. And he's also a person that is able to get angry and upset. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was God, and I'm quite far from it, just in case you're wondering, and I didn't remove from myself the ability to have feelings, I'd be pretty upset with Moses and his little minions. I think I'd be calling them far nastier things than, you know, stiff-necked people. I mean, what kind of, you know, it's like throwing not great mud at people, isn't it? Oh, yeah, stiff-necked people. I think I would probably find some more interesting words to come up with. And then, I don't know about you, but I'd probably be looking to, you know, really lash out and give them some decent punishment. I know that everybody else here is probably, you know, all lovey-dovey and full of grace. And, you know, if you were God, you'd be perfect and you wouldn't, you know, throw out any sort of punishment whatsoever. But then again, I reckon, deep down, 9 out of 10 of us, if we had the opportunity, we'd be up for a bit of smiting. be up for a bit of a zap. Let's just see what that button does. If we had the opportunity and the just cause, of course. But God isn't like that. He's not just somebody that just goes zap. I mean, up for a bit of smiting. It's Saturday, you know, I've got nothing else to do. But can you imagine how often as a people, a God that has feelings, that we break his heart? Here is God wanting each one of us to enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with him. He wants us to enjoy blessings, not curses, life, not death, abundance, not want. And yet time and time again, we have short memories, distracted thoughts, wayward hearts, selfish personalities, just like the Israelites here in Exodus 32. So God turns to Moses and he says, okay, mate, it's time that you leave because I've seen your people. I've seen their lack of obedience, seen their lack of control. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth and start again. But I'll keep you around and we'll make a mighty nation. When I read this section of passage, there's three questions that immediately jumped off the page to me. They may not be the same three questions that you ask yourself and are looking for answers to, but these were the three that jumped out to me. Number one, what on earth is a stiff-necked person? Two, why does God get so angry when he's supposedly a loving God? And three, why does God allow Moses to change his mind? Because in the end, we see that God relents and he doesn't bring about what he threatened. All right, so number one, what is a stiff-necked person? This same piece of passage is used quite throughout the New Testament. It's referred to several times in Hebrews, and Stephen, when he's before the Jewish leaders and he's basically being trialed and just before they decide to take some stones and use him for target practice, he gets an opportunity to defend himself as to why he's preaching the gospel and why he, is going around supposedly being blasphemous and supposedly is, a false teacher. But instead of giving a defense, instead of a traditional defense, Stephen actually decides to preach. He uses it as an opportunity and in the end gets cut off short. He probably could go all day, but he gets a fair bit out. And in verse 51 of Acts 7, he labels his accusers as stiff-necked. There it is again. He brings it out. Again, referencing back to Exodus, that they're a stiff-necked people. You are just like your fathers. Sorry, I missed a bit. Stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet you did not persecute? You even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, obviously talking about Jesus. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. Stiff-necked people. Now, as you can imagine, the Jewish leaders were very excited and very happy to be called stiff-necked people, and they were encouraged by his words. So they took him out and gave him a few rocks for his troubles. They took his life. They stoned him to death because he dared to stand up and preach the gospel and try to have them understand that a new order had come. And the old order had gone. That Jesus was the new way that things were to be done. And the laws of Moses were no longer the right way to go. But they were resistant to change. They were blinded by their hardened hearts and their stiff necks. And they couldn't receive what Stephen had to say. You can just imagine them just riling up every word that he had to say. Just ready to find another reason to take him out and kill him. A stiff neck is exactly as you would picture it. I probably don't need to really explain it as to, you know, what its significance is and what it means, but it's an unwillingness to listen. It's an unwillingness to go in a new direction. It's being defensive. It's being stubborn. Everyone know what an oxen is? Big, oversized cow, bull type thing that they would use to pull a plow, used to carry heavy loads. And when an oxen was hard to steer, and they couldn't get it to go left and right, they would call it a hard-necked oxen or a stiff-necked oxen. So you can imagine that the Jewish leaders being called stiff-necked oxen in their place of worship, in their courtroom, that went down really well. But there you see it. In Exodus 32, God is labeling each one of the Israelite people as a stiff-necked people, unwilling to listen, totally stubborn, wanting to go their own way and not be steered left or right by God. And I bet that there are plenty of people that you know, that you associate with, plenty of people probably in our very church that we could say are stiff-necked. They're missing out on God's rest, His peace, His gift of eternal salvation because of nothing more than a stiff neck. I refuse to be proved wrong. I refuse to open up my heart to the Holy Spirit, and I refuse to receive God's amazing gift. In Ezekiel 36:26, it says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." A heart of flesh, in this context, comes from the root word barseia, which means to receive good news. It means having a teachable heart, a pliable heart. Do we have teachable, pliable hearts? Or are we a stiff-necked people? Do we have teachable hearts that allow us to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us the difference between life and death? Or are we a stiff-necked people like the Israelites with their idol worship, or the Jewish leaders and their refusal to accept Jesus for who he really is? I encourage you, if you know of a person with a hardened heart or with a stiff neck, God needs to deal with that first before they'll hear anything else. It's our job to be praying for them. God, give them a soft heart. God, loosen their neck. God, I want to see them to come to know Christ as their Savior. But I know that they're not going to hear it until you soften their hearts. Holy Spirit, soften their hearts. Holy Spirit, loosen their necks. So question two, why does God get angry? Why does he, the word here is that's used is wrath. Why does he have wrath? It's a pretty cool word, wrath. Don't use wrath enough these days, I don't think. Anyway, we don't like to think of God as having the ability of being angry, do we? I don't know about you, but sometimes I just like to skip over those bits. Just pretend that they're not there. Sometimes they can be a little bit embarrassing. If you're having a chat to somebody and, you know, they perhaps a non-believer and you're trying to explain the grace of God and they decide to bring up, yeah, but what about, you know? But it's right throughout the Old Testament and it's a bit hard to ignore. God unleashes his wrath at the time of Noah, removing everyone from the earth except Noah and his immediate family. Sodom and Gomorrah is another well-known example. Gone. And of course, here in Exodus, where God threatens to wipe out the Israelites, something that we like to overlook, the wrath aspect of God. You know, the question can come and, you know, but isn't God a God of war? Isn't God a God of destruction? Didn't he on one occasion take out his own people? Didn't he often tell them to take out others? And suddenly, you know, that conversation that you're having with somebody just sort of kind of stops and you say, yeah, well, it's been good, I've got to go, and off we go. Now, I don't have time to unpack every aspect of God's wrath, and let me tell you, as I started to investigate it, there was so much more that I wanted to do and open up, but, you know, for the sake of time tonight, we won't. But here's some dot points on what it is that that I've found in terms of God's wrath. Although it might be an embarrassment to us, it's not an embarrassment to God himself. God brings glory to himself when he exercises his wrath. God's wrath is brought about when his people are blatantly disobedient. God is very slow to anger. God is very slow to wrath. God has a passive and an active wrath. An active wrath, such as where he brought upon the great flood, where he specifically acts. But he also has an inactive wrath, where he takes his hands off. He says, well, you know, if you want to do it your own way, you can have it. You can do it your own way. Which is what we see here, where he allows the Israelites to be handed over to their idol worship. It's where they go into battle without God on their side and get severely defeated. It's where he allows them to walk in the desert for 40 years. His passive wrath, where he just says, you know, hey, if you don't want to do it my way, try it your way. See what happens. And I think that that's what we know today more often than not. God's passive wrath. You know what? If you don't want to do it my way, I've given you the ability for free choice and for free will. Have it your way. See how you go. And of course, we know that more often than not, very quickly we can see destruction, death, a wayward way coming our way. It's because of his holy nature. It's because of his perfection that his righteous anger is stirred. It's because he's perfect, because he's pure, because sin, unrighteousness, disobedience, they go against the very grain of who God is. And it's we, not him, that bring God to a point where he just says enough is enough. Yet each time he shows grace. Each time he follows that with grace. There's grace all around it. There's grace leading up to a point where he would, come to a point of wrath. And there's a grace even after it, as you can see. Yet each time he shows that mercy. He allows Noah and his family to live. He allows Lot, his family, and his two daughters, his wife, to flee Sodom and Gomorrah. He listens to Moses' plea here. Please don't destroy your people. And he relents. And he doesn't bring the disaster that he had threatened. And there are many, many, many examples throughout the Bible. So why does he at times still unleash his wrath? Especially in the Old Testament. There's one overarching reason that I see. And for me, that is because he sees eternity in context. He has a greater, bigger picture in mind. And that is eternity. We look at circumstances, we look at situations without the context of eternity. We look at today. If lucky, we look at tomorrow. Very few of us look at next year. Even fewer would look at 5 years. Even fewer would look at 10 years. But God looks at eternity. And he knows that to protect his children and to stay true to his word, which is that his people won't be wiped off the face of the planet completely, that occasionally he needs his wrath to be known. He needs to call his people and get their attention. He needs to protect them. Imagine if the Israelites were to overthrow Moses right here and right now, here in Exodus 32. He comes down from the mountain. They're having a great party. He says, hey, stop it. And they say, no, Moses, we don't want to have a bar of it. We're going to party like it's 1999. And then they overthrow him and they just continue to party until the next army comes along and just finds a people just totally disheveled without leadership and take them out. Would that see God's promises come to fruition? No. Perhaps God wanted so much that his people, not these disobedient Israelites, but his people in terms of eternity, for them to have the opportunity of receiving his promise. He was looking at the context of eternity. Firstly, the promise of Canaan, that they would go into the promised land full of milk and honey. And then the greater promise, the inheritance that is the kingdom of God. Now, I don't think we'll truly understand the wrath of God. Just like we'll never truly understand how the whole Trinity works until Jesus' return. But perhaps God wanted to paint for us a picture here, in this case, of what was yet to come. Moses cries out to God, please don't destroy your people. Spare your wrath. Turn from your anger. Don't wipe them off the face of the earth. And God listens. So the third question that I asked was, why does God allow Moses to seemingly change his mind? Why does God allow Moses to seemingly change his mind? He says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. This is Moses to God. To whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. In Exodus 6, we read about how God made this covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Israel, or Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan, the promised land. So before Moses, God had already promised this land. But it was through Moses that he was about to allow this promise to come good. He goes on to inform Moses of the freedom from slavery he's going to bring the Israelites. And then he says, you will be my people and I will be your God. You will be my people and I will be your God. How comforting is that for us to hear? God cares. God wants us. We're not orphans, unwanted. God wants us. He loves us. He wants nothing more than to be our God and for us to call him our God, our Father, our Lord. While he threatens here to unleash his wrath, his anger, I don't know that it's necessarily his intention right here at this point. But his intention is to allow a picture to be painted, a demonstration of what is to come, a type of Jesus. Just as Moses steps into the gap here and says, please, don't allow your people to be destroyed, pointing to Jesus who will come and provide a way for us to not to be destroyed, to have salvation, for him to come and appease the wrath of God, that no longer do we need to fear if we've accepted his gift of grace. In Hebrews 8, verse 8 through to verse 13, it says, but God found fault with the people and said, and this is actually a repeat of Jeremiah 31. So again, the Old Testament being refreshed and renewed and restated in the New Testament. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. I love that. Took them by the hand. If that doesn't speak of a God that cares for us and wants to lead us as a father would lead a child by the hand. Come on. Come out of Egypt. I got a promised land for you. I've got a plan and a destiny for you. Come on, let me lead you by the hand. Awesome stuff. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. So God doesn't say he's going to take away the law completely. He sends Jesus not to take away the law, but to complete it. And he'll write that on our hearts, not so that it's something that we're under and find as a heavy burden, but again, that it's things that would be written on our hearts that we would know in our heart that would say, hey, this is how I can live a life that is full of God's grace. This is how I can live a life that is enabled to get along with other people. This is how I can live life. But in the end, if I make stuff ups, doesn't matter, because God will still pick me up. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Isn't that just cool? He chooses to be our God. He chooses to call us his people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. For the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. We'll remember their sins no more. When we come to our God and we say, God, you know what? I've stuffed up. I'm sorry. He takes our sin. He takes the memory of what we've done wrong, and he throws it into the sea of forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, he remembers it no more. Awesome stuff. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. God sent Jesus. There's that hope. There's that hope that I said right at the beginning. There's that hope. God sent his son Jesus that he may pay our eternal debts, give us hope, and remove from us the burden of being perfect, because he alone is perfect. He is perfect in our weakness. God made a new covenant for us through Jesus. He is our great hope. He came to take away the sins of the world. He appeased God's wrath. Now, when God looks down and he sees a disobedient people, but his people, he doesn't see the putridness of our sin. He looks down and he sees Jesus, the atoning sacrifice. That's who he sees. So God, his wrath is appeased. He tore apart the veil that prevented us. This is Jesus. He tore apart the veil that prevented us from having a personal, intimate relationship with our Father God. And he removed any fear that we need to have in terms of coming into his holy presence. Tonight, allow the Holy Spirit to loosen your neck and to accept and understand God's amazing grace afresh, that you may know the favor of the Lord. We sang tonight, if our God is for us, then who can stand against? Amen. Amen. We serve an amazing God who is full of grace, full of love, and right from the beginning of time has had this amazing rescue plan in place. And then he sent his son, Jesus Christ, that we may boldly walk into his presence, worship him in spirit and in truth, and just have an amazing relationship with him as our Father. That is good news.